Okay. All right. So we're going to start. I told Brittany earlier that this is my shortest book, 3 chapters, but I've managed to make it my longest lesson. Isn't that how that normally goes? So that just means that we have a lot to talk about tonight, and I'm excited about it. There's some really cool things packed into this tiny little book of Zephaniah. So here we go. He prophesied a long, long time ago, sometime between 640 and 609 BC. And Jennifer talked a little bit about this last week when she kind of gave our background for Habakkuk. So there's definitely some overlap between Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah here. He did prophesy to Judah, because as a reminder, the northern kingdom of Israel is no longer, they have been exiled. So Israel just refers to Judah, just as a reminder. And then Zephaniah mentions the coming destruction of Nineveh in chapter 2. So at this point, Assyria is still in control, but we know that during this time frame, around 612 BC, as we talked about in Nahum, that the Babylonians were going to come in and displace Assyria. So the Babylonians then are going to serve as the vehicle for God's judgment during for exile for the southern kingdom of Judah. So all of that is going to be happening during Zephaniah's lifetime. Okay, so all of those things are imminently coming. All right. So in verse 1, we get his introduction, his credentials, his genealogy there. And you can see Hezekiah is listed. And so we talked about King Hezekiah back when we talked about Micah. And so if this is Hezekiah the king, which most people would say that it is, then Zephaniah then would be a distant relative to King Josiah, who is king at this time. So like, you know, royal family trees, they're like cousins removed kind of things. So of the same generation, just distant relatives, okay? And so that means he would be part of the royal family. He would have grown up in the court of the royal family. So he would be really familiar with the way that all of the officials are operating, things that are going on in the royal household, all of that kind of thing. So he kind of has an upfront seat to the leaders of that time. The other thing to mention that I just think is kind of fun is that this also would make him really young. So like 25-ish. Okay. And I just thought that was really fascinating because my picture of Old Testament prophets are usually like these curmudgeonly guys with like scraggly beards who just get the worst jobs of telling people things they don't want to hear. So they're just kind of like cranky old men. But in reality, like the Old Testament is actually filled with younger prophets as well. You've got Hosea, who wouldn't have been old when he was told to go chase down Gomer, right? He's not some 70, 80-year-old guy being sent on this mission from the Lord. Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were all quite young. So just a little fun fact there about Zephaniah. To just displace all of our Old Testament prophet stereotypes. So King Josiah, his story can be found in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He actually was a bright spot. He was a good king. And most people know him because they hear his story. Like he became king at age 8. Like all of our little Sunday school kids love that story because they're like, he was my age, right? And so he became king at 8, even though he wasn't able to rule necessarily, right? But he grew up and he grew in his faith in the Lord. So he did follow the Lord and he sought after the Lord. And so when he was able to actually rule around age 20, he began to lead Judah in reforms and repentance, okay? So he tore down the idols in the high places. He got rid of pagan worship practices. And he works to restore the temple. So during that temple restoration is when they rediscovered the book of the law, which would have been like their Bible at that time. And so, so of course, Josiah was like, hey, like, I want to know what's in that. So when he had it read, he was grieved. Y'all, like when he understood what the Lord was asking and he saw how the people were behaving, like his heart was broken. And so through the prophetess Huldah, okay, God affirmed his sincerity and he promised that because of his humility, that that Josiah would be spared from witnessing the destruction of Judah. Okay. However, that destruction would still come, and they would still have to face their consequences for their long-standing judgment. Right. So Josiah and the people of Judah, they made a pledge to keep the Lord's commandments and walk in his ways. He reinstituted the Passover, which hadn't been observed since the days of the judges. Okay. And his devotion to the Lord then is summed up in 2 Kings 22. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Okay. So it is kind of hard to tell when during Josiah's reign that Zephaniah was bringing his message, because he does not talk about these reforms at all during his message. Okay. So one commentator suggests that Zephaniah came early on in his time before these things were instituted. But then another one says that Zephaniah saw these changes in the people as only conformity to the command of a king. It had not its root in true godliness in the nation as a whole. So Zephaniah therefore ignores the whole movement and speaks as to a people utterly corrupt. So either way, the continued condemnation of Judah just underscores the fact that the work of one king was not enough to satisfy God's wrath towards Israel's pridefulness and their self-reliance. So Webster's Dictionary describes pride as a reasonable self-esteem. I thought that was a very appropriate definition. A confidence and satisfaction in oneself. But Zephaniah is going to point out in this message that Judah has really exaggerated the reasonableness part of this. And we're going to see that come, that pride is going to come in the form of idolatrous worship and disobedience to God's word. So throughout this message, we're going to see references to this pride and self-exultant behavior and recognize that God still has got to root out their unfaithfulness through the judgment of exile. So Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets that we're going to study before the Babylonian exile occurs. So the last three books that we have, our last three in the study, are messages to the remnant that is returning to Jerusalem. Okay, so it will be post-exile by the time we come back together next week. The position of Zephaniah among the minor prophets lends itself to it being considered like a summary of everything that's happened. Okay, with a big emphasis there on condemnation and judgment. Okay, so some commentators say that Zephaniah has nothing new to say, lending itself to being often overlooked or even confused with Zechariah. Okay, so I do think, however, that Zephaniah does have a message that we should hear. So this is our outline, very simple, very short, straight to the point. Day of the Lord part one, Day of the Lord part two, and then some hope for in the future Day of the Lord to come. So his prophecies concerning Judah's coming judgment continue on in our true prophetical form, a both and, okay? The multifaceted prophecy concerning the Day of the Lord, where we talk about imminent judgment of Judah through Babylon, okay, in the near future, but then also a worldwide Day of Judgment much farther off in the future. Okay, so Zephaniah uses this pattern of zooming in and zooming out, okay, during the first two parallel parts, starting with universal judgments and then narrowing down to be more specific and then zooming back out again. Okay, his prophecies are very alarming. They are intense and they are intended to elicit fear of the coming judgment in order to inspire repentance. But there is much more to this future Day of Judgment than just the exhibition of God's wrath. Okay, and that's what we get to learn about in the third section. I like this quote from G. Campbell Morgan about the message of Zephaniah. I think it's kind of a good little summary and an indication of what we're going to talk about tonight. And so it says, God is angry with the sinner each day. But why? Because the sinner is ruining himself. God never comes to a man in anger to burn up or to destroy or strike, save in order that he may save and bless. All God's anger is an expression of his love. So I'm really excited for us to see tonight how that plays out as we walk through this book. I would love to just jump straight there and hang out there at that part, but We can't do that. That would not be a good way to study this book. So we're going to start at the beginning and walk our way through, and I promise that we will get there. Okay? Okay, so Day of the Lord, Part 1. Like I said, his book begins with one of the most dramatic declarations of coming judgment found anywhere in Scripture. Keith Matheson, contributor to Ligonier Ministries, says that those who think such language is harsh do not understand the truly evil nature of sin. Okay, and I tend to agree with him in that I think we often downplay sin. I don't think that we really see it the way that God sees it often. And so we don't really recognize how offensive to him that it really, really is. So let's look at where we start in these first couple verses. Okay, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is really powerful language, okay? And it describes a broad, universal, and comprehensive judgment. This language is like a reversal of what we see in Genesis 1, right? There, in the beginning, God created the sea creatures, the birds, the land animals, and man, okay? All that God created, though, had been corrupted by sin and is subject to his judgment. And so here, he says he's going to sweep it all away. He's going to sweep away man and beast, birds and fish from the face of the earth. It's like an undoing of this creation, okay? So some very intense language. Verses 4 through 16 then zoom in, okay? And the focus of the judgment narrows down to Judah, more specifically to the leaders and then to its inhabitants. Okay, so what exactly are they being judged for? Well, the king's sons and the officials, they're still engaging in syncretism, okay? We see the mention here of idolatrous priests. In verse 4, they're still worshiping Baal, okay? In verse 5, they're bowing down to God, but also swearing by Milcom, who is a false god. And in 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9, it indicates pagan practices that are corrupting the holy worship of God as he had commanded. Dressing themselves in foreign attire means that they're wearing garments that identify them as priests and leaders from other nations, not adhering to the priestly garments that God had given them and instructed them to wear in Exodus. Leaping over the threshold refers to the pagan practice of literally jumping over the threshold that began as a result of an incident with the stolen Ark of the Covenant and Dagon, the Philistine god, found back in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The people in Jerusalem then are, they're accused of complacency of their sin, okay, in verse 12. They don't really expect God to act. They don't deny his existence. They're just saying that he's kind of up there and that he's not really going to do anything. He's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything bad. And they're completely fine with that, right? Their apathetic attitudes assume that God's not going to follow through with his judgment. And they're like, that's great because we've got this. Like, we're good without you. Like, we can do this, all right? But as we read through this section, we can see that these sins, they are not taken lightly. So in verse 7, we see the first mention of the day of the Lord, a coming day of judgment. And in this chapter alone, this day is referenced 12 times. This day of judgment will be just as intense as it was described in the beginning of the chapter, right? A day of wrath, a day of distress, anguish, darkness, gloom, okay? A day of terrifying consequences for God's enemies, those who exalt themselves or place themselves above God. So remember, when we're dealing with prophecies pertaining to the day of the Lord, we often refer to the judgment aspect in the near future, but then also in the distant future, okay? And this one is no different. The near effects of judgment loom for Israel in Zephaniah's time through the exile from Babylon, okay? But these descriptions also point to the final day of the Lord where the world will experience God's ultimate judgment, okay? So as he concludes this part of his message concerning the day of the Lord, this is where he zooms back out again and describes this universal judgment for mankind, continuing with his vivid language. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. After that, we get a little glimpse of God's grace here as we begin chapter 2. Okay, the Lord then pleads with his people to turn back to him. In verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." John Piper says that verse 3 here in chapter 2 is a crucial point in the book. In the face of imminent judgment, Zephaniah encourages his people to turn away from evil while there's still time. He's encouraging them to seek righteousness in humility, right? The very opposite of their prideful behavior that we just described in chapter 1. All right, so we begin the second part, the Day of the Lord, part 2 of this message, okay? We have a parallel section of prophecy, zooming in and zooming out again. Verses 4 through 15 are similar to the beginning of Amos's message, where he gives a warning to all of the nations surrounding Judah, okay? Reminding us that God is a God over everything and everybody, and they are all subject to his authority. So Zephaniah shows that the reason that these nations are being judged is for their pride. In verse 8, the taunts of Moab and the boasts. In verse 10, literally, in return for their pride, he says. Okay, and in verse 15, Nineveh, the exultant city that said, "I am, and there is no one else." That is a direct affront to God, to whom the title of "I am" uniquely belongs. So remember that God just beseeched Israel to seek righteousness in humility at the end of the last section because of their own pride. Here he is telling them that the nations are also going to be judged for their pride. So as we look at the beginning of chapter 3, we zoom in to see Judah's leaders called out. Her officials, her prophets, her priests, they are leading the people in rebellion. Okay, they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not open to correction. They profane the Lord and perpetuate injustice. And this is again where we see some of this pride appear in the form of syncretism. Jerusalem's prideful worship included not listening to God's word and exalting themselves. And as we consider the historical context of this history of corrupt priests, okay, and we remember that God's written word had been lost and just recently found by Josiah, then we can begin to understand how Israel ended up here, okay? So surely the Lord says in verse 6 and 7, "As you have seen me do to these other nations that defy me," like, you then will accept my correction, right? Like, you will accept this and turn to me, right? Like, this would be a good idea for you to do this, okay? And then he says in Zephaniah 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up and seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Here we see the "therefore" linking what has come before to what comes after. "Accept my correction, return to me, be humble and worship me," the Lord says, right? "Then wait for me to come in judgment," okay? Here, God zooms out to this final day with a return to the universal judgment, okay? And if you notice, verse 8 parallels chapter 1, verse 18, okay, with a repetition of this line, "For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." So we know that God is a jealous God, right? We've heard this phrase before, and Brittany told us when we studied Nahum that God's jealousy is pure. He demands total allegiance and exclusive worship because he's holy, okay? But Israel continues to give their worship to other things. As we have seen, God continues to call them back to this renewed covenant worship so they can once again experience these blessings. Brittany also told us that God's jealousy has two sides, right? A side that consumes and the side that redeems. And we get to see that here. In chapter 1, verse 18, God's jealousy was going to consume the nations in judgment. We see God is the one who is avenging, okay, the master of wrath who pours it out on his enemies. In chapter 3, verse 8, God's jealousy was going to redeem his people. So as we transition into this last section of Zephaniah's message, okay, the third part where we get to the hopefulness, we read the rest of chapter 3 and we see some clues that this day of judgment is different than the one talked about in chapter 1. Okay. So in this first part here, we see explicitly in verse 11 that Israel will not be put to shame on that day. Okay? And as you continue on and you read all the way down to the last three verses of chapter 3, we see gather is repeated four times in reference to the restoration of his people. So instead of completely wiping away mankind and bringing distress on the earth, like he talks about in chapter 1, here God leaves a remnant. Okay? He promises Israel that he is going to remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones. And you shall no longer be haughty, right, or prideful in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Okay, the people who are in Christ on the last day will seek the name of the Lord and be characterized by humility. So just as the pride that we saw in Israel was a specific pride concerning idolatry, disobedience, and self-exaltation, this humility is specific as well. Zephaniah is calling them back to a humility in worship, where the humble hearts and disobedience to God's word of the remnant will bring them back into their covenant relationship with God. Okay? In speaking about this passage, John Piper says that this humility is not only the escape from divine wrath, it is the entrance into divine joy. And that's what we see in these next two verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. For centuries, the Lord lived with his people, first in Eden, then through the tabernacle, then in the temple. But his presence was not going to be with them as they went into exile in Babylon. So even when Israel returns to the promised land after the exile, they waited and waited for God's presence to take up residence in their rebuilt temple. But here, Zephaniah speaks of a day when the king of Israel will be in their midst again. Okay, when God will dwell with his people and we will be in his presence. We will have much cause to rejoice, for he has taken away our judgment, our enemies, and we will no longer fear evil. This is the day where Israel will be lifted up and praised, and all of their fortunes will be restored. It's the picture of God's upside down economy. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted, right? Matthew 23:12, okay? God calls his people to humility because he knows that those who are humble will ultimately be raised up on the last day. All right. There's a lot of words tonight, guys. All right. There's one other thing going on in this last half of chapter 3 that I want to walk through with you as we work our way to the end of the message. All right. Zephaniah began with an undoing in chapter 1, right? The undoing of creation. That's kind of what he talked about. At the end of this message, we're going to see another undoing. But because we're looking at the coming restoration of God's people in this section, in this undoing, we're going to see God undoing the effects of sin. Okay? So far, we've seen the sin of pride being called out specifically. And on that final day of judgment, we know that the Lord is going to be gathering everyone together and making everything new and right again, okay, all for his glory. So Zephaniah gives us a glimpse of this pride, okay, being replaced by humility and right worship, using the theme of speech and language, all right? So we see this theme of speech and language introduced to us in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, okay? And then we see it again in verse 13, all right? So at that time, in verse 9, puts us on the last days, okay? That's where we said that we were as we finished up verse 8, okay, the day of universal judgment. So we know we are looking forward here to this final day of judgment. So at that time, God is going to change the speech of the people to a pure speech so that they may call upon the name of the Lord. So when we read this verse, we ask, well, if the speech is going to be changed to a pure speech, then it must not be pure now, right? But we also know that God didn't create things imperfectly. So it probably then didn't start out that way either, right? Okay. So in order to get the fullest picture of what the Lord is doing in the last day, in regards to this theme of speech and humility, okay, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning, to creation, to see how it started and where we're going to end up. All right. So here we go. Back in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So in the beginning, up to this point in Genesis, the people shared one common language, right? That's how it all started, okay? So in this passage, we're at Babel. Many of you probably are familiar with that passage, okay? And so this is actually where we see how sin is going to impact that speech and language as well, all right? So in their attempt to demonstrate their self-sufficiency, to demonstrate that they didn't need God, okay, that they knew better, that they could do it all on their own, sounds familiar, right? Okay, so in their attempt to demonstrate their self-sufficiency by building a tower to the heavens, the people then bring these consequences, okay? So come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. Okay? So, if any of y'all remember what happens next in the next chapter of Genesis, it's Genesis 12, okay, which is what Babel then sets us up for, okay? It's God's call to Abraham, okay, and his promise to this guy, Abraham, okay, to make him into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed to him, all right? Blessed through him. So now we know how we ended up with corrupt speech. Right? A confused language. So somehow these scattered people with mixed up languages, okay, are going to be made into a great nation one day through Abraham. Okay? So that brings us to what we have in Zephaniah. He's living in a time full of corrupted speech, right? Lies, deceit, dishonesty. But he's looking forward to this time when all of that language confused in Genesis is going to be unified and glorify God on the last day, okay? So one thing that we've been really trying to convey and emphasize through this study is that the Bible is one big story, right? All of these little stories fit together to give us a big coherent message about God, okay? His kingdom, his people in his place under his rule, okay? And we can't really do that if we leave out Jesus, right? Like he's a main player in this, okay? But where is he in the story? Like we kind of know how it begins and we kind of know how it ends, but we have this big gap in the middle. And I haven't seen his name pop up, right? So where is he? How does he fit in to all of this? Okay, well, just as we read a few moments ago in this verse from Zephaniah 3, okay, we saw that God was going to purify his people on the last day, removing the prideful ones, removing those with all of this corruption, so that those that are left, as we see in the end of verse 12, they would seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Okay, so on that final day, the Lord is going to purify and unify his church. Those with who lie, who cheat, who deceive, who lead others astray, those with that corrupted speech, they will no longer be part of God's people. Okay, so in this prophecy about the suffering servant, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, he talks about the coming Messiah as the one who has no deceit in his mouth. Okay, the one who is going to unite us all together is going to have the purified speech that we are unable to possess. Okay, and as we've seen all throughout the prophets, Christ is the one who does all of these things that God requires perfectly, right? He was the true Israel in Hosea. He is the one who can stand next to God's plumb line in Amos, right? He is the one who lived justly and loved mercy in Micah. Christ is the one, okay, who does all of these things. So once he arrives on the scene in the New Testament, we start to see how all of these corrupted things will look in their perfect form, okay? So as we follow this brokenness from Babel through the Old Testament into the New Testament to Christ, okay, we keep going, right? We end up in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit arrives and marks the beginning of the new covenant. Okay, so here at Pentecost, the disciples received the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak in a variety of languages that could be understood by people present in Jerusalem at this time. In his first sermon, okay, here in Acts 2, Peter quotes from Joel 2, which is what you see here. Okay. So both Zephaniah and Joel were looking forward to this time where all the nations would be unified together in faith. And if you can remember all the way back to Amos, okay, we talked about that the family of God would be made up of all of those who call on his name, right? That's the only requirement for entrance into God's family. Well, this is the same language that we see here in Joel, okay, and in Zephaniah 3. Verse 9, all the peoples included in this blessing, Jews and Gentiles alike, okay, that call on the name of the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 3:29 that through faith in Christ, right, who is the seed of Abraham, we become heirs of this promise of blessing from way back in Genesis. So with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of these last days prophesied in the Old Testament have finally arrived. The Messiah had come, and now the Holy Spirit begins his work of building the church with believers from every nation. The reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, the undoing of the effects of sin, and then the regathering of God's people begins here at Pentecost, where for a moment in time, the disciples were able to glimpse a picture of God's holy nation, the future reality of all of God's people united by faith in the Messiah. So as we keep moving through, right, we've got a little bit more of the Bible to cover. We see what the complete and final reversal of this corrupted speech looks like in Revelation. Okay, so we have verses 4 and 5 in chapter 14, and then Revelation 7, 9 through 11. So in Revelation 14, it says, "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And then Revelation 7, 9 through 11, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." All right. So let's put all of these pieces together, right? That was quite a journey, okay? So in the beginning, we started with pure speech, right? That speech was corrupted by sin, resulted in the confusion of language and the scattering of the people at Babel, okay? Which set the stage then for the Lord to one day regather his people to be a blessing to the world through the line of Abraham. This impure speech is characterized throughout the Old Testament, okay, by deceitfulness and prideful worship. The prophets are looking forward to this day where God's people are purified. They're gathered together, worshiping him rightly. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, came as the one who possesses the pure speech that we cannot. Okay, he lived the perfect life. He died, taking the punishment for our sins. With his death and resurrection, he starts the process of undoing these effects of sin, and he gave us a glimpse at Pentecost of what this pure speech one day will look like. So then we arrive at the final days where we have the final fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, okay? The people who have faith in Christ from all nations and tribes and languages gathered in the new heavens and the new earth. And the ultimate undoing of the corrupted speech. God's faithful people with glorified speech, humbly worshiping him together. What an amazing picture that is, right? Okay, and so this is where we really get to see the heart of the Lord that I hoped that you would see from the beginning, right? A heart that's just grieved by his unfaithful people and a love so deep for them that their pride and defiance just pierces his heart. Okay, so a love so great that he longs to bring them back to himself. So Morgan, who we met in the beginning, right, he told us that God's wrath is an expression of his love. He goes on to tell us, too, that we see God's absolute refusal to excuse sin because of his love. And we see his love acting in consuming wrath in order to secure the final realization of its most tender purpose, to be with his people. So when we finally understand the severity of our sin and we see the depths of God's love in contrast, as it says in Revelation, we won't be able to contain ourselves. Like, what joy, okay? This is some of the joy that we saw back in verse 14 and 16, the shouting and the rejoicing, right? Where Zephaniah describes the joy of the humble in all eternity. Well, that'd be a great place to stop. Like, that's a great picture right there, okay? But we still have a few more verses to go in Zephaniah as we wrap this up, okay? So, Zephaniah 3, 17 through 20, just these last few verses. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. What a marvelous picture of what God will do on that last day. We will be gathered to him. Our shame will be changed to praise and renown. This is the hopeful day that God's people are waiting for. And if we are going to be overcome by joy on this last day, imagine how God will feel. Well, verse 17 tells us he will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet us with his love, and he will exult over us with loud singing. In the NIV, it says he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. Like, I don't even know if I can imagine, like, what that would actually be like. You know, our mighty God loves us so much that he bursts out in song and delight. right? Jesus shows us his heart in Luke 15 when he talks about the parables, the lost sheep and the woman who finds her lost coin. As these items are found, we're encouraged by the owners to rejoice with them, okay? And then in the parable of the prodigal son, when he returns home, what does the father do? He throws a party, a feast, right? What rejoicing over the lost. In Luke 15:10, Jesus tells us explicitly, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what a great picture when all the lost are found. And so can you imagine the joy when not just one, but all of God's children are gathered to him? And Zephaniah 3:17 is described by Morgan as the sweetest love song of the Old Testament. And O. Palmer Robertson calls it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us who are prideful, for us who exalt ourselves, right? For us who deserve the wrath described in the first and second part of Zephaniah. Okay, so on that day, for us who believed in him, okay, who believed in Jesus and trusted in him, the one who died for our sins and took the punishment on our behalf, we don't get what we deserve, right? We get eternal life. We get love. We get rejoicing. We get God singing over us as he brings us humbly into his kingdom. Can you just imagine how loud heaven is going to be? Like, that gives me goosebumps, y'all. Like, it does. Okay, that's where we wrap up. So let's pray. Father God, we are not worthy. We are sinners, just wretched before you, and we deserve nothing but your wrath. But your love, God, is so great. It overcomes us. It is so much greater than our sin. And we praise you that your judgment was never meant to be the end of the story. So we just look forward in hope to one day being in your presence, joining with fellow believers in song and in worship, and giving you the glory that we so rightly deserve. God, we thank you for your love. And we just pray that we can just share a fraction of that with others as we are here on earth. We ask all of these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.